from Philippians for our sermons. And today we come to Philippians chapter 4. We will read beginning at the first verse and go through verse 9 and concentrate, however, just on verses 4 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Our Father, this is your word. Apply it to our hearts. We ask in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, confess it. Even you guys have to confess. You've been to the mall. And you've heard these intellectually challenging lyrics deck the halls with boughs of holly. Fa la 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 la, right? Yes. And the purpose of the jingle of the bells is for the merchants to create an atmosphere of joy in the temples of commerce. Now, granted, there's no question that an abundance of food and presents that are expensive can generate such an atmosphere. Yet that jolly atmosphere can just as quickly vanish when the guests leave, when what is left of the needleless tree is dragged through the house, and when the broken toys have to be repaired. In fact, there is no joy when the pantry is empty and loneliness haunts the empty house. In stark contrast, Paul commanded joy in the midst of the most trying circumstances. He commanded it in the midst of real suffering. The point of Paul's teaching in this passage is this: the secret to joy is not where we are, but who we are. We begin with suffering. Now, we know by this point in Paul's writings that for him, in his description of the normal Christian life, suffering is an ordinary part of our walk with Christ. He said in chapter 1, 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Then he continued in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he said, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him even unto his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, the phrase that Paul uses here becoming like Him in His death, connects back to Paul's own description of Christ in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. At 2:8, Paul said, "Jesus became human," now quoting 2:8, "and humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I submit to you that this was Paul's yearning for himself, to be like the risen Christ, who was not afraid to humble Himself completely and be obedient to His Father. Also for Paul and for us, to know Christ is to participate in His sufferings. And knowing Christ in this very special way of participating in Christ's sufferings is always combined for us with anticipation of future joy and glory. There is a move from suffering to joy. There's a link. That's the second part of the sermon. The link in the connection from suffering to joy. We suffer as we are united with Christ. But Paul says his affliction was actually for him a joy. Now that makes no sense. But that's what he says in 2:18. "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And then in 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." That type of rejoicing is the foundation for our passage for this morning. You see, the context of true joy is made perfectly clear by Paul. First, as we look at the passage as a whole, what Paul tells us in verses 4 through 7, what he commands is the essence of piety. Now, that's a strange word. We could use holiness, or we could use the normal Christian life. And what Paul is doing is simply presenting in a few verses in Philippians the same teaching that God gave to him and to us in the book of Psalms. This is clearly Psalter piety. The Psalms, for example, Psalm 15, the one we sang, required nothing but pure righteousness to come into the presence of God. And Paul's command to the Philippians is structured on the basis that the Philippians have pure righteousness found in Jesus Christ. See, Paul's command to us in Philippians 4 reflects the threefold piety of the Psalter itself. First, believers in the Old Testament had to rejoice in the Lord. Now, we've seen that in Psalm 64, but for example, Psalm 97 as well. Then they had to come before the Lord with thanksgiving. Psalm 95. And of course, Psalm 100. And finally, they had to pray to Him. Psalm 61 and Psalm 84. So from this larger context, the parts of verses 4 through 7 make sense. And Paul has for us, first of all, two commands, two imperatives. Do you see what they are from the text? He commands us to have joy, and he commands us to have gentleness. Now, Paul was a man who could rejoice. Philippians 1:18. Christ is being preached from good motives and not so good motives, but Paul says this: "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." He commanded rejoicing in 3:1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now, moving to Philippians 4:4, if you'll look with me there, unlike 3:1, 3:1 has an inward focus. "My brothers, you rejoice in the Lord." Now in 4:4, in today's passage, it has an outward focus, that all people would know the Philippians' gentleness. Specifically, he is speaking to the people who, in fact, are persecuting the Philippians, who are causing them trouble. Their lives are in turmoil. We've seen that they're on the verge, perhaps, of major persecution. And Paul is commanding them to demonstrate their joy and gentleness before the persecutors, before the unbelievers. It's clearly something for the outside community, that all people would know who they are. Men and women who have been conquered by the living Christ and are gentle. Now, this has what we call an eschatological focus. I have to use that once in a while because the seminary would be very disappointed if they check out the sermons and I've got to keep the standards up. So eschatological is one of those extra words that there's a test on the way out that you'll have to have describing eschatological. That just simply means looking forward to the future. Looking forward to the future. Kids, did you get that? That's the answer to the test. Eschatological, looking forward to what Christ has for us. Christ is near. Now, Paul wrote 2,000 years ago, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. But for Paul, Christ is near in every sense. He's near because, in fact, Paul may be facing execution. But Christ is near in a relative sense. He will come back, and the time is coming soon. So Paul wants the Philippians to be so reasonable, so gentle, so full of rejoicing that the community around sees that and they are reminded. This type of joy should be a standard, a hallmark, a motif of our lives. Yes, for this congregation, as it was for the Philippians, rejoicing is not simply an option. It's a command. And one of the grounds for that, we've already seen, comes from the second chapter in the first verse. Do you remember that passage? Our pew Bibles have "if," but read it with "since." Since there is any comfort in Christ, since there is solace in His love, the referent there is to God's love. Since we share in the Holy Spirit, going back to 1:27, since we share in understanding the compassion and mercy of Christ, how can we have joy in the midst of our own troubles? Because we have experienced compassion. We've seen it with our own eyes. It's been ministered to us by the hands of Christ. We have solace in the love of Christ. We share in the blessed Holy Spirit. So in verse 5, the first part of Philippians 4, Paul gives us this imperative of gentleness being evident. This gentleness that goes hand in hand with our joy and rejoicing. It's a forbearing the afflictions that others bring to us. It's enduring the troubles of this life that come from wicked people. We forbear even the people who make our lives miserable. This passage is very similar to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23 concerning Christ. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. It also sounds like 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 10, 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. The commands are twofold: to rejoice and to be so meek and gentle among those outside the church that they smell the savor of Christ, the salty influence of regeneration in our lives. But what Paul has for us in these verses that we are yet to examine, in my opinion, is the high point, the apex, the ultimate of walking with Christ, according to Paul. Let's continue to look particularly at verses 6 and 7. Turn with me to Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you believe this passage? I've been preaching from Philippians week in and week out, and I need to tell you, not very often do I believe it. How about you? If I really believed it, my kids wouldn't have a grumpy dad. If I really believed it, how different would my life be? And let me ask you, how different would your life appear? Let me read it again. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Notice the threefold part, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. That's what we do when we worship the Lord. The Christian is different from the non-Christian because we are not consumed by fear. We are not full of apprehension. We have been set free by Christ Jesus. And God gives us an alternative to anxiety in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He has a very strange construction. It begins with the word and. He doesn't do it very often. He's joining 6 with 7. He joins peace with God with the exhortation to pray in verse 6. And this sounds like Colossians 3:15, where Paul tells the Colossians that they should let the peace of Christ serve as the arbiter in their hearts, that is individually, since they're called into one body. And for the Colossians, as a matter of fact, there are imperatives or commands again. Both thanksgiving and peace are commanded to the Colossians. As we think about joy and peace and walking hand in hand with Christ on this earth, we're reminded, for example, in Galatians 5:22, that a life of peace and a life of joy are characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, making us His temple. And He so works in our lives as the gardener prepares the earth and gently places the seed in the warm, moist earth, expecting a blossom to come forth. So the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is bringing forth a fruit. He Himself is growing within us, and He is bearing in our lives this fruit of peace, of joy, of meekness and gentleness. And Paul rightly says, this type of peace transcends all human understanding. Now, this passage could simply mean that it's beyond what we can understand, but I think Paul is saying more. This peace that transcends comprehension is a peace that transcends anything that a mere human can do on his own. Christmas time is a time of peace, usually. Nations oftentimes stop warfare during Christmas. And there's a measure of peace in many homes. But this type of peace, Paul says, they can't possibly understand. It's a deep peace. And the non-Christian mind can't understand this type of peace because the non-Christian mind is fixed on itself. It's not able to transcend itself. It can't see the higher reality. It fails to understand that the Lord is near. Now, the nature of this peace that Paul is presenting to us, that he's describing for us, is not simply that God answers our prayers the way we want Him to answer them. The nature of this peace, in terms of finding peace with God, is found in God's character. And the true way to understand it goes like this. We pray to God. Do you know that God hears your prayers? You know that He does, for the sake of Christ. Knowing that He hears your prayers, He may not answer them the way you want. But what do you know about Him? You know that He is good, and you know, secondly, that He loves you. So He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He can do whatever He wants. He can answer your prayers exactly as you pray them. But when He doesn't, what do you know? You know He's in control. You know He's good. And you know He loves you so much that He sent His Son to the cross to die for you. So even when our prayers seem to bounce off an empty ceiling, that God isn't hearing them, we know that He is hearing them. And we know from His character, which is the epitome of that which is good and loving and kind and gentle, that He has a bounty awaiting us that transcends our fondest imagination. We can have peace because He's in control. Like the little child again, on the strong pappy's lap, on the strong dad's lap. He's in control and things are good. There's no worries in that little one sitting right there. She doesn't even know I'm talking about her. Because she's in Daddy's lap and His arms are strong. And that's where we are every minute of the day, brothers and sisters. We're like those little children. And we have our petitions and we think that we know the best plan, but He knows the best plan. So our prayers to God are expressions of our deep trust in Him. And we end our prayers as Christ taught us to pray, Lord, may Your will be done. Because that's good. And I know it to be good. Paul continues as he says, this peace will guard your heart and your mind. And the word guard is a military motif. It's a military word. There's only one meaning to this word. In Philippi, there was always a Roman legion present to guard the peace of that city. That city could enjoy the peace of Rome because there was a garrison there. And they would let nothing happen to that city. They guarded the peace of the city. And God's peace camps around our inner being. As the Roman legion was strong, so much stronger is God who's camping around our hearts, camping around our very existence. And He camps specifically around our mind and our thoughts, Paul tells us. He is going to guard our thought life. He will protect us and keep us from descending into that pit of despair, the type of fear and distress that keeps us from trusting prayer. Have you been in that situation in life? I have. Where perhaps you have sinned and you've questioned whether God really loves you. And you give up on prayer. Because He probably doesn't hear my prayers anyway. And if He hears them, He never seems to answer them the way I want Him to. That's a sin. He guards our hearts and our minds. And when we think like that, pretty soon we repent and we say, wow, I was a fool. I need to run to Him more. I need to trust Him more. And what's the foundation for our trusting in Him? Because He first loved us. Do we understand what it is to have our hearts, our minds, our thoughts guarded by the powerful peace that comes to us through the working of the Holy Spirit in us, which is a gift from above, a fruit of the Spirit? Today, dear congregation, as we rejoice in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we remember that the incarnation was the first step in our salvation, but oh, so more, so much more, as Paul presents here in Philippians 4. Not only have we been saved from the pit of hell, but we can stand before a watching world as men and women who with true joy can say, joy to the world, the Lord has come, but He's here no longer. He's no longer a babe. He's exalted on high. This is what we enjoy. And in the fifth verse, Paul says, this Lord is near. Christ is present in our lives by the Spirit. He prompts us to pray. He prompts us to give thanks to Him. And the fruit is a life of peace and a community where we find joy in each other and fellowship. This is the ultimate gift of God to us. Lives of joy and peace. But there's yet a little bit more. You see, dear congregation, as we look at these great benefits that are ours in Christ, we have to remember that there are men and women, family members, neighbors who yearn for this peace. They go to the malls hoping to feel somehow the joy of the jingle bells. And they know that it's a hollow tinkling. We have what they need. So as I think about this passage for us, I can't help but to remind us that part of the task of our peace and joy is to point others to the source of that peace and joy. And we can do this because the Lord is near by the power of the Spirit. He can turn the most harsh circumstances into joy and peace. In conclusion, the secret to true joy is not where we are, but who we are. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that in Christ we have a life that is abundant. We would ask that by the power of your Spirit, we might be angels of mercy to a dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 145.